So what I'm about to do, I think, would very much please my father, who, after all the years of education that I and my brother had, continued always to rail at the fact that in our education we had never been taught how to diagram a sentence. To him, if you were to take a class that was called English anything, it must include diagramming a sentence. Now, I'm not going to diagram a sentence in the way that my father was used to. I don't know the difference between the past perfect pluperfect part or a participle or a predicate. Mark, I'm sure, where is Mark? Teach me all those things at some point. But, and Val, but those are not the things that I know. But I do know that sometimes when we have various scriptures, it really helps to tear them apart, which is what I always interpreted diagram in a sentence was really all about, was just tearing it apart into its component pieces and looking at them. And so what I want you all to do is I want you to go with me on a journey of tearing apart just one verse of what Stuart just read for us. So if you actually want to open up your Bibles, if they have one in front of you, what a novel concept for us to open a Bible here during the middle of service instead of me telling you what's in there. And if you turn to page 122 in your Bible on the Greek scripture side, you will come to Acts 11. And if you look on the right-hand side of that, you will see verse 18, which in our Bible reads, "Then God has given even to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life." Now, this is a translation of the New Revised Standard Version. When I was at Yale Divinity School, I took classes in the RSV room, which was the room where all the translators that wrote the Revised Standard Version sat to go through the Bible. I thought it would have all sorts of wild and woolly spirit in there. It didn't. It was just a classroom. But nevertheless, it was that. It was where the Revised Standard Version of the Bible was written, and where it was revised, thus giving it the NRSV, the New Revised Standard Version. Other versions of the Bible that you may be familiar with, the Common English Bible, the New International Version, the King James Bible, all go from the same documents of either Hebrew or Greek, and then translate them as best as they can into English. So one of the things that I do every week is I have this wonderful program on my computer called the BibleGateway.com. You should look it up, because on BibleGateway.com, you can look at about 30 different versions of the Bible right there at your fingertips, one of which is the Greek words with then the English translations underneath. And so, though I want us to look at what the NRSV wrote, where it says, "Then God has given even to the Gentiles that repentance that leads to life," I'm going to give it to you actually in the order that it appears within the Greek. So it says, "Even to the Gentiles, God has given the repentance that leads to life." Now, you may be saying, so what? So here's what I want to do. I want to work at this and tear it apart, but I want to work at it backwards to forwards. So we kind of, it's like looking at the book at the end and saying, oh, I think I'll like this novel because you read the last two pages. We're going to start at the end, which begins with a word called life. Life. How many of you have children or know people by the name of Bios? Anybody know anyone named Bios? Hard to imagine. Because Bios is the Greek word, or one of the Greek words, for life. But Bios, the Greek word for life, is merely that which shows existence. It's the opposite of thanatos, which is death. So we have Bios and thanatos. Existence, non-existence. Now, there's another Greek word that is translated as life. And this is one of the big issues with doing biblical translations, is that we use the same English word for Greek words or Hebrew words, which may have very different meanings. So the other word that is translated is the name that some of you may know. How many of you know anyone by the name of Zoe? Anyone know any Zoes in this word? If you are of the generation underneath me, Zoe is one of the most common names now for young girls to be given. Zoe, which means life. But life It isn't just existence, but it's the very full abundance and vitality of life. So looking at this scripture that ends with life is that we know that the final word, the final part of this scripture is all about abundant and vital life. Okay? So before we have Zoe, we have the word leads to. Now, not all translations take the Greek and translate it to mean leads to, but the Revised Standard Version does that, and I love that, because if you're talking about something that leads to something, it implies that you are on a journey. So often, the spiritual life is sort of this thing that's either on or off. You either have it or you don't have it. But the reality for most of us is our spiritual formation is a journey. And no one is more evident of that than Peter, who this story that Stuart read for us is all about. Peter begins his spiritual transformation on the shoreline of Galilee when this ragged old man, not old, ragged man, Jesus, comes walking along and says, "Oh, I see you're fishing for a fish. You want to come fish for men with me?" And Peter, exuberant man that he is, says, "Sure, why not?" Jumps onto the journey, says, "Andrew, my brother, why don't you come with me? James, John, my cousins, why don't you come with me? We're going to go on a journey with this man." And so they go on a journey and their life begins to change. And part of that journey is that they're in a boat one time and the ocean is going crazier, the sea is going crazy, the winds are blowing, the waves are coming up, and Jesus isn't with them and they're scared. And Peter looks out and sees Jesus coming to him, but walking on water. And Peter says, "I can do that." Steps out of the boat, starts to walk on water, and then makes a mistake of looking down and sees that he's walking on water and starts to go under. And so Jesus has to grab him and pull him back up. And so Peter's journey of faith continues, recognizing that he has some ways to go. A little bit later, Jesus says, "Who do you all say that I am?" "Ah, you're Elijah, you're this, you're that." Peter says, "No, I understand. You are the Messiah." Jesus says, "You got it. You got it, Peter. You're on the way." And then Jesus says, "But by the way, the Messiah is going to die soon." And Peter says, "Don't say that. That's going to really upset people." And Jesus says, "Get away from me, Peter. You're not understanding." So Peter has more journey to go on. And when we come to the last night that Jesus is with his disciples, and Jesus says, "You know, I told you I was going to die. Tomorrow I'm going to die. And all of you are going to deny me." And Peter says, "Oh, no, I will never do that." Love this about Peter. He has no idea who he is, just like all of us. And in fact, he does deny him 3 times before the cock crows. The journey continues. And the journey continues 7 weeks after the resurrection to the day of Pentecost. And there Peter is gathered with a whole group of folks, Pentecost, that we'll celebrate in just a couple of weeks. And all of a sudden there is Peter's sort of telling stories, and there's a mighty wind that is blowing and it dances on his head and dances like flames on everyone's head. And all of a sudden Peter is speaking with power that he had no idea that he could have. And his journey has been continuing. For Peter, this formation that is his faith is a developmental one. And even this episode that Stuart read for us is a journey, because at first Peter is hearing the voice of God and saying, "God, you don't know what you're talking about." And God is saying, "Peter, I think you really need to listen. I think you really need to listen." And so what we have here is as the scripture, this one scripture comes to its end, which is leads to life. So there's a journey that is leading to abundance of life. And then right before that, if you look at it, it says the repentance. The gift of repentance that leads to life. Now, for those of you that remember my sermon on March 31st, which I'm sure you are just going through the Rolodexes of your brain, and you understand that on March 31st, we were looking at Jesus telling the story of the prodigal son, and there is a line in there in which the prodigal son repents and turns to return home. And the word in Greek that is translated as repent, and many scholars think it's a really bad translation, is metanoia. And metanoia in Greek means a transformation of your heart. And when we think of repent, sometimes we think of penance and beating ourselves up for all the bad that we have done. But this is a turning, a transformation of your heart. And what's really cool is if Jesus is telling the story about repentance and he's speaking in Aramaic, which is what he would have been doing instead of Greek, the Aramaic word that is translated as metanoia, but is then translated into English as repent, the Aramaic word is a word that says to return home. To return home. So now we have this scripture that is unfolding before us, is that this journey that leads to life is literally the journey of returning home. And all those places where we have found ourselves gone astray are the places where we have, in fact, allowed ourselves to go away from home. But God is, in fact, always calling us to come home. To come home and to turn our hearts so that we may, in fact, be on that journey that is going to lead to abundant life. And then, right before that, in the Greek order, it says, the gift of repentance that God has given, the gift that God has given, the gift that God has given, the gift. This is not us earning this. This is not me going, I really want to be on the journey to life, and so what shall I do? I'm going to go get the self-help book, and I'm going to check off 1, 2, 3, and 4, and I am on the journey to life. This is a gift that God gives to us, of which that self-help book may be part of it, but it originates from God. This is grace. The reason why we sing Amazing Grace and love that song is that we hear how sweet the sound that saved a wrench was that... A wretch like me, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. It is not by my action that I am found. It is not by my action that I see. It is, in fact, because of God. Just this morning, we were reading in our morning meditation, and Kay brought this to us from a talk that was at the end of the movie, Babette's Feast. Anybody see Babette's Feast? Such a lovely movie. Go home and watch it. It's on Netflix, I'm sure. And Isaac Dennison, did I pronounce that correctly? Isaac Dennison, who wrote the short story, Babette's Feast, has the general at the end say, grace. Grace makes no conditions and singles out none of us in particular. Grace takes us all to its bosom and proclaims general amnesty. Grace is a gift given by God. So there's this gift of grace given to us that we might find the way to turn ourselves back towards home and be on that journey that will give us life. And right before that, it says, the Gentiles have been given this gift, and now the rubber hits the road. Because all of a sudden, we're not just talking about us folk, the Jews that are gathered together with Peter, the Jews that are the ones that are, in fact, the inheritors of the faith that Jesus has given to them. The first disciples were all Jews. They understood that their task was to preach the good news to the lost sheep of Israel. They did not have any concept that their task was broader than that. They lived in a culture in which, in fact, they had lived in such a way as to define themselves as separate from all the rest. They had a code of law that taught them how to live. It's not just 10 commandments, folks. Jewish scholars count 613 commandments in the Hebrew scriptures. 613 commandments that tell you how to dress, tell you how to eat, what you can eat, tell you how to work, who you can be with, when you can be with, what you can do, what you cannot do. 613 commandments. And a good and faithful Jew follows those commandments, number one, in order to show their faithfulness to God. But number two, if you happen to be a people that has been dominated for century after century, first the Babylonians, then the Assyrians, then the Greeks, and now the Romans, the way that you use your laws is to differentiate yourself from those others. And you are very careful very careful to maintain your laws and not dilute your laws, because if you do so, you run the risk of moving towards assimilation. You run the risk of that fabric that defines who you are beginning to be torn apart just a little bit, and allowing that other culture to come in and take you over. And so for all of the Jews at that time, in these first few years after Jesus has been crucified and resurrected, they are dealing with trying to take care of themselves. And here we have this scripture says, the Gentiles have been given this gift from God of repentance that leads to new life. This is the whole issue why Peter has been called to Jerusalem. Luke, in the writing of Acts, makes it seem very calm. But the reality is Peter has been called back to the mother church in Jerusalem and is being called on the carpet for what he has done. For what he has done is that he has allowed the law to become diluted. It's not that Peter has had this dream. It starts with the dream where God shows Peter all these animals, some of which are not kosher, coming down, and God says, go ahead and kill and eat. And Peter says, I can't do that, God. I can't do that. I have never let something unclean, something profane pass my lips. I couldn't possibly do that. And God says, I'm telling you, Peter, whatever I've created is in fact clean and sacred. You can. Peter goes, okay. And then he says, you need to go, Peter, to this house in Caesarea, and you're going to meet a Roman, Gentile, centurion, soldier. And he has a message for you. And Peter says, okay. And he goes there, and the issue, and he ends up baptizing this centurion, this Roman soldier. But the issue that the people in Jerusalem are having is not that the Gentile was baptized. It's that Peter went into his house and ate with them and ate that centurion's food. He broke the laws that kept them defined. And in so doing, he begins to tear apart the fabric that has defined who they are. And that's the issue that they are very concerned about. It's okay to baptize Gentiles, but they need to come to us and adopt our ways. We don't go to them and adopt their ways. Does this sound a little familiar to what we were talking about this morning, about churches that are growing and not growing? And so there it is. We have this scripture in which the Gentiles... How is this possible? People are looking at that. The Gentiles have been given the same gift of repentance that all the other Jews, all the ones that are reforming their faith, that are following Jesus, have had. And then I love it. The last word, the word that begins at the beginning of this scripture, is even the Gentiles. And it's stated as a declarative statement. Thank you, Dad. Declarative statement. We have now just done the work that I need to do in order to diagram the statement. It's a declarative statement that says even the Gentiles are given the gift from God of repentance that will lead them to life. But you know that it wasn't always a declarative statement. It was a question. It was a question of even the Gentiles, Peter? Even the Gentiles? Oh, no way. Oh, no way. You come back to Jerusalem and you come back now. You have some things that you need to be explaining. Even the Gentiles, Peter. And I think about that, and we can give a hard time to the Jews at this time. And we can say, what are you doing? What was going on here? What are you thinking? Why could you not see the bigger picture? But do we not do that the same in our own lives? Do we not create those that are them and those that are us? When I was a teenage boy, I was a rigid little boy. I had declared that there, in my mind, and set myself in such a way that there were certain ways that I would behave for the rest of my life, certain things I would do and certain things I would not do. It made me the dream of all sorts of mothers and fathers who had daughters they wanted me to date. Did not make me necessarily the dream of those daughters. But nevertheless, I had declared this code of conduct that would be mine. And I'm a very disciplined person, and because I'm very disciplined, I knew I could keep that code of conduct. And the only problem with that code of conduct was that if I could take it on, then so too could you, and you, and you, and you. And if you chose not to, then you must be somehow lesser than. You must be other than me, because if I can have the strength to take on that strict code of conduct, so too can you. And I became a very rigid, very judgmental person. Even the partiers, God, you want me to be able to be friends with, even them? Think about who are the folks that we go, even those folks with that political view, I need to be allowing them into my circle? Who are the even thems that are part of our lives? That has defined so much of culture for not just the last 2,000 years, for thousands and thousands of years, this propensity to need to separate ourselves from others and make sure that the them is someone that we do not allow to come in and rend the fabric of our life. So there is a long journey from the question, even them, to the statement, even the Gentiles. And here's the thing that you love about this story. While everybody's in Jerusalem debating whether or not Gentiles can be welcomed into the church and whether or not Peter can go into a Gentile home and eat the Gentile food and all of that, God's just acting. While everyone's got it going on, they're probably pulling out their books and they're looking at this code and that code and could this be allowed and that be allowed, God's acting. God's speaking to Cornelius, saying, Cornelius, you got stuff to do. You get there to Caesarea and you go find Peter. Peter's got stuff to do. Peter doesn't know what he's got to do. You're going to tell him. He's going to baptize you. Peter gets there to Caesarea, and Cornelius says, come on into my home. I got something to tell you. God wants you to baptize me. And Peter goes, okay, if that's what I'm supposed to do. And he does it. When I was that rigid, judgmental young man, God had a great sense of humor. Because God gave me the opportunity to work at Central Union Church, working with the young people there, of which I was 7 to 10 years older then, far enough in age, but close enough in age to be of the same generation. And lo and behold, all those young people that I was had the pleasure and joy of working with were some of those even them people, the very people that when I was their age, I had been pushing aside. And instead, those young people greeted me with amazing love and welcome. And they greeted me in such a way, and they listened to what I had to say, and I listened to what they had to say, and we formed this wonderful relationship that allowed me to break those bonds of that rigidity. And God has continued to have a sense of humor, blessing me with a wife who calls me on the carpet every time I move back into that rigidness. Gave me the gift of children that open my eyes all the time to the changing landscape of our world. There is the reality that God has given to us. That God has given to us the reality that God will act. While we deliberate and while we stew, God is ready to act. And are we able to respond to that? God bless Peter. Such a foreign concept. And yet Peter also is the person who sat at the feet of Jesus, allowed Jesus to sit at his feet, and on the night before Jesus dies, allows Jesus to wash his feet. Peter says, you can't do this. This is not what we do. I need to be washing your feet, Jesus. You are the master. I am the servant. And Jesus says, look, we're blowing all that out of the water. We're blowing all that out of the water. And the next day in the scripture that Stuart read to us, Jesus says, I have one, just one, not 613. I have one commandment for you. That you love one another as I have loved you. You saw it yesterday. You saw me washing your feet. You saw me serving one another. That is how I love. That is your call, to love one another in that way. We can be busy putting up the walls that we want to have. God is calling us to a whole different world. Calling us to a whole different reality. Human history has been one in which we, in fact, do create those walls, and we put some there, and we worry about if we allow things in that we rend the fabric. Well, I asked Naya to bring this for me. So here is 16 fabrics that have been rended, been torn, been cut. And lo and behold, there's a gift here. That instead of there just being one piece of fabric that defines who I am, who we are, there are now, and I may have counted wrong, 16, I think, no, 24, something like that, 24 pieces of fabric that now define who I am, that have been rent apart and put back together, because God is in that process always of trying to create ways to pull us back together. And as you can tell from what I shared with the Keiki today, I'm becoming obsessed with trees. And I want to just read this to you from The Secret Hidden Life of Trees. And if you have not read this book, go buy it. And then go buy the next book, the book that is the novelized version of this called The Overstory. And allow it to change the way you view these wonderful gifts of creation, these trees that are part of us that teach us. That which, in fact, Peter was learning, that which Jesus had been teaching them there at their feet, that love that originates from God, that leads us to new life, has no boundaries. Why do trees share their food, it says, with their own species and sometimes even go so far as to nourish their competitors? This is what the growing body of research is telling us about trees. The reasons are the same as for human communities. There are advantages to working and living together. For a tree by itself is not a forest. On its own, a tree cannot establish a consistent local climate. It is at the mercy of wind and weather, but together, many trees create an ecosystem that moderates the extremes of heat and cold, stores a great deal of water, and generates a great deal of humidity. And in this protected environment, trees can live to be very old. To get to this point, the community of multiple individuals must remain intact no matter what. For if every tree were looking out only for itself, which tends to be the way that we in the human community oftentimes see the world, looking out for us and them, me and you, if every tree were looking out only for itself, then quite a few of them would never reach old age. Regular fatalities would result in many large gaps in the canopy, which would make it easier for storms to get inside the forest and uproot more trees. Every tree would suffer if trees only looked out for themselves. Every tree, therefore, is valuable to the community and worth keeping around for as long as possible, and that is why even the sick individual trees are supported and nourished until they recover, because next time perhaps it will be the other way around and the supporting tree might be the one in need of assistance. We, the members of this outpost of the beloved community, are called to in fact be a community that is porous, that allows all to come in and enter and welcomes all without saying you must be like us in order to be part of this good news that we have. We instead are like these magnificent trees that surround our property. We are a forest called to be together in community with one another, and in so doing, allowing us, our community, our world, to flourish. Amen.